The Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. We're going to start by speaking with our friend Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President, Editorial Director of EWTN News. And the key story we are opening with is Pope Leo XIV entering into 1 month of his papacy. It feels like just yesterday that all of us were waiting with a pit in our stomach and with bated breath and with tremendous anticipation, almost to the level of anxiety, as we tried to discern and wait and see what the Holy Spirit had in store for all of us children of this covenant family. And I remember all too well, the anticipation was almost nerve-wracking. And we watched the Loggia, we watched the smoke arise from the Sistine Chapel, we waited and waited. And so it was announced, Robertus Franciscus Cardinale Prevostum, and there he was, Robert Francis Prevost, Cardinal Prevost, now Pope Leo XIV, and he has become father to this covenant family. We are no longer in that sense feeling like spiritual orphans. 1 month of his fatherhood, and we have seen certain clear distinctions of how he is leading this covenant family. There's a kind of clarity, there are certain clues as to the direction he's taking. His canonical brilliance, I mean, this is a man who has a doctorate in canon law, an Augustinian no less, and therefore he is used to grappling with reason and revelation in light of how to live out the moral precepts of the Church and liturgical and sacramental precepts of the Church well. And so all of this is coming out in his fatherhood, but it's also he's also proven to be a deeply pastoral and spiritual man. We then go on to speak with Michael Pakulik. The Gospel of Matthew possesses tremendous economic lessons that we can learn. And yes, I said that right. Matthew was a tax collector. The author of the Gospel of Matthew was ambitious. It comes out very clearly. But he was also intricately familiar with principles of Roman banking, accounting, and contract law, alongside the deep Jewish Hebrew heritage of his covenantal identity. And so the role of Peter, but also the role of the church and the state, all of this comes out in this gospel, and Michael unpacks that for us. We talk about all of this after the headlines.
Thank you, Marcus, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Thursday, June 12th. It's the feast of St. John of San Fracundo. And today's news is brought to you by the Ave Maria Family of Funds at AveMariaFunds.com. President Trump's planned military parade through Washington, D.C. will be met with nationwide protests. The so-called No King's Day protests are planned in cities across the U.S. It's meant to draw attention to what Trump's critics call increasing authoritarian excess. The parade is being held on Flag Day, which is also Trump's 79th birthday. Seven Arkansas families are suing to block a new state law requiring the Ten Commandments to be displayed in all public classrooms. A federal lawsuit was filed Wednesday challenging the law, which was signed last April by Republican Governor Sarah Huckabee Sanders and will go into effect in August. The complaint was filed by the ACLU and two other groups on behalf of families who are Jewish, non-religious, and Unitarian Universalists. One of the plaintiffs said the new law will infringe on the rights of parents and create a religiously corrosive school environment. The Stanley Cup Finals picks up tonight. The Florida Panthers will host the Edmonton Oilers for Game 4 of the Best of 7 series. Florida, the defending champions, hold a 2-1 lead. Puck drop is set at 8 p.m. Eastern. And today we're celebrating National Peanut Butter Cookie Day. Just make sure you're not sharing with any of the estimated 6 million people that suffer from peanut allergies. It's also National Jerky Day and National Red Rose Day. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. Joining me as he does every week is Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President, Editorial Director of EWTM News, and he joins us to talk about church news and current events in light of church teaching. Matthew, thank you very much for joining us. How are you doing?
It's great to be with you, and nice to be back in the United States, let's put it that way, after what was a very long time in Rome. Not that I'm ever complaining about spending time in Rome.
I know you well enough to know you thoroughly enjoyed your time there, but I also know you worked yourself to the bone.
It was a privilege to be there all those weeks, and now it's really interesting to see how this pontificate is unfolding.
I agree, and that's our first topic. Pope Leo XIV has been pope for a month now. He only had, I think he made a joke to the effect of he's only had the new job for a month, and he's done quite a bit in that month.
He has, and what's fun about that is that he did that in the context of an apology. Because he was late to a gathering. I think it was at the Angelicum at the Pontifical University of St. Thomas Aquinas for an event. And he said, I'm sorry for being late, but as you know, I'm still settling in. I've only been here for a month. So I would have to say, though, that as settling in goes, I've been using the phrase that he has really settled in with great ease. Mm. It's as though he has been pope for a very long time. How readily he has taken to this new role, and how serene all of it has been. But also, he seems, I cannot speak for Pope Leo in any sense of the word, but he does seem to be having a great deal of fun doing it, while at the same time being so profoundly aware of the solemnity of the significance of the office he now holds. It's a very interesting combination of the two.
And as interesting as it is, we can also acknowledge that he, with the ease, despite being new, he's already made some very clear directional decisions about what his pontificate is going to look like, especially with certain elections in, for example, the John Paul II Institute. So tell us about where we think he is going in terms of a pastoral direction.
Yeah, I think there are some clues that mm-hmm. we had almost from the very beginning of this pontificate, in the sense that he is somebody who has stressed from the very day that he came out in the Loggia on May 8th, a unity in the church. He proclaimed the very first words out of his mouth, "Peace be with you." Mm. But it is, of course, the peace of the risen Christ, the peace that only Christ can give. But he has stressed unity and communion in the church. And the steps he has been taking, I think, seem very focused on that. If we look, for example, at how he proceeded with replacing this rather controversial Archbishop Lorenzo Paglia, who was the head of the Pontifical Academy for Life, he was followed by the chancellor of that Pontifical Academy, Monsignor Renzo Pegoraro. But this was like a promotion from within. And if we go back, Pegoraro was appointed in 2011 by Pope Benedict XVI. So he's been there for a while. So we're seeing some promotions from within. That's certainly how the approach he's taken with a number of diocesan appointments.
Right.
The first in the United States, for example, in San Diego, where he appointed the auxiliary bishop there. First Vietnamese-born bishop in the United States, I believe, Bishop Pham, who is following Cardinal Robert McElroy, who, of course, at the very end of Pope Francis's pontificate, was moved and installed as the Archbishop of Washington. He has promoted from within the Newark Archdiocese for an auxiliary there, I believe. Also in Homo Thibodeau, the Apostolic Administrator there, so again, an internal promotion. Now, these were all dockets, basically, that were already on his desk when he was prefect for the Dicastery for Bishops. So those were in many ways fully vetted and sort of waiting, I think. But it demonstrates that he has pushed ahead with those appointments. And it tells us, I think, that he wants, you know, that classic phrase, subsidiarity.
Yeah.
He wants things on the local level. And so that gives us one clue. And then how he has met with very systematically the leaders of the Roman Curia that serves him as he serves the church. He just met with the priests of Rome. You know, there are about 8,000 priests and deacons currently in the diocese. about over 800 are Roman diocesan priests, and then others belong to various other religious communities. So that's a huge body of priests, and he is their bishop. Mm. So as was often pointed out, when they say Mass, they talk about our Pope and our Bishop, Robert.
Right.
In the sense, in this case, Leo now. So he has to have that particular relationship. And he's intensely pastoral in so many of his approaches, in his conversations with Vatican diplomats, with the members of the Curia, and now with the priests of Rome.
And considering all of that, Matthew, I think I'd like to ask if we could step back a little and consider the generational reality of Pope Leo XIV. This is the first pope since the Second Vatican Council, who was either not in seminary or not already a priest at the time of the council. In terms of what we are seeing right now, in terms of direction, how much do we think this impacts what we are seeing coming out of his papacy?
Yeah, it's a really interesting question, because he seems very conscious of the council. And he does strike me, you know, there's always been this argument now for many years about how do we interpret the council? Was it one of continuity and mm-hmm. reform, or was it one of rupture?
Mm.
And I think what we're seeing with Pope Leo, certainly so far, is one of continuity. And I say that because he has quoted Lumen Gentium. He has quoted Gaudium et Spes, you know, the great pastoral document on the church, and then the second one, the great pastoral document that emerged from the council floor on the church in the modern world. He seems very much aware of the council and what it sought to do. But then he keeps going back and speaking in continuity with his immediate predecessors. Yes, he absolutely talks about Pope Francis a lot, as one would expect. But he also, as he did on Pentecost, cites Pope Benedict XVI. And then he has quoted John Paul II and Paul VI. And then, of course, all of the great patristics,
right,
all the church fathers. So he sees this great line of continuity. So I've made the argument that he is something of an integrator.
Uh-huh.
And we're seeing that in these early days, where he's integrating the great line of succession, the apostolic succession. He is very cognizant of the fact that he is the 266th successor to Peter.
Right.
And that means all of his predecessors.
Right. And that's really important for us to note, because it's so easy to want to interpret him with a hermeneutic of limitation, you know, looking at maybe just to his most immediate predecessor and measuring him by what he does and what he doesn't do. But there's a grander scheme that we need to keep in mind.
Yeah, I mean, he has done a number of things that are different from Pope Francis. I don't think we can interpret them as rejections of Pope Francis. He is his own man, and that was one of the great questions of whoever followed Pope Francis. What was their style going to be? And his style is that he exists and serves very much in line with all the popes. Francis was unique. Mm-hmm. He stood out. But Pope Leo, in his choices of the frequent use of the mozzetta, even for meetings, the use of the mozzetta and stole for those meetings where he is also imparting a very spiritual aspect to his service. His choice of vestments for masses.
Right.
All of those are indicators. The return, for example, to the Apostolic Palace. I don't think anyone would have expected him to go back to the Casa Santa Marta to take up that as his residence for financial reasons, but also for practical reasons. He is anchoring himself so clearly in continuity with his predecessors. So I think all of us, having gotten to know him a little bit in those first weeks, would have been really shocked had he not returned to the Apostolic Palace. Who knows what he's going to do about Castel Gandolfo? But he is also somebody who likes a certain formality. The return of some of these great papal gestures, and we can talk more about that after the break.
Right. My guest is Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President, Editorial Director of EWTN News. We are talking about, we just finished talking about 1 month into the papacy of Pope Leo XIV, clearly a man who is his own man, and discovering himself in his role as the new Holy Father of the Roman Catholic Church. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Catholic Charities of Shiawassee and Genesee Counties have been providing health and creating hope since 1941. It's the generosity of donors that allows them to provide necessary services such as their warming center, which provides refuge and comfort to thousands in our community. They also offer hot meals in their soup kitchens and help families make ends meet in their community closet. Even the smallest donation makes a meaningful difference. Join us in their mission by giving a donation at CatholicCharitiesFlint.org.
My dad, sharp as a tack, but getting him out for a dentist trip got harder every year. When he moved to the senior residence where he lives now, Dr. Mansour's portable dental service was a godsend. Dr. Mansour comes to wherever the homebound patient may be, whether in a nursing facility or the comfort of home. All the services you'd expect in a dentist office brought straight to the patient's door. Call 586-873-5567. That's 586-873-5567 or portabledentalservices.com.
Ron Finn here, inviting you to join Dave Basharis, Pat Odie-Murray, and me for Morning Offering, the Catholic way to start your day.
We welcome some very special guests each day, including Teresa Tamio, Andrew Reinhardt, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and Matthew Archbold. Plus, my chat with Pat, talking with Catholic experts from all over.
Plus, we're having fun along the way, so you can start your day with a smile. Morning Offering, weekday mornings at 8, here on the Ave Maria Radio family of stations.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes, without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Good afternoon. Welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm talking with Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President, Editorial Director of EWTN News, and we are talking about Pope Leo XIV. And I want to pick up where we left off, Matthew, very particularly about what Pope Leo did in meeting the priests in Rome. And they're clearly looking to him for a spiritual fatherhood. They're looking to him for leadership. Tell us about that meeting.
So it was with... essentially all of the priests of Rome and the leadership. And one of the things that he was stressing to them was that he said various similar things in a number of his other meetings with members of the Roman Curia, and when he did ordinations just about last week, where he talks about the importance of giving witness, of recognizing their own failings, but also serving with fidelity and credibility, which is an interesting term. But one of the things that he said specifically to them was to serve, he said, to pay attention to the pastoral journey of this church. He said, which is local, but because of who guides it is also universal. Mm-hmm. But then he promised them things like communion and fraternity and serenity. And I think one of the things that was built into his presentation today in his meeting with them was this assurance of a certain stability. You know, it's forgotten already that the Diocese of Rome went through pretty massive administrative upheaval over the last years. You know, Pope Francis essentially took it apart and put it back together again with a number of appointments and changes, right, and a number of prelates, most of the auxiliary bishops, for example, were moved to other positions. I think, for example, 5 of the 7 auxiliary bishops are now gone from their positions and are now outside of Rome. And then we have other areas that need pastoral care in different parts of Rome. 2 of them are without auxiliary bishops. Mm-hmm. Now, the role that auxiliary bishops play can be very important, especially in a diocese like Rome, where you have the Pope, who naturally needs to rely on vicars to run things. It's one of the reasons why we saw the rise of Cardinal Baldassare Reina, mm-hmm, as the vicar of Rome. That's a really important position, and I think it comes now. He was appointed by Pope Francis. It looks as though Pope Leo will retain him in that role.
Right.
But that's going to be assuming great responsibility over so much of the administrative side and the pastoral care in the Pope's own diocese. And so I think Leo is giving certain assurances that this time of great upheaval is over, and that he now is very much concerned with their care and their formation, and that he has them in his mind and in his heart.
And that assurance is undoubtedly coming across very welcome, being this, he's showing himself, as far as I can tell in the limited capacity I have, to be a great guardian of not just the spiritual pastoral needs of the church in the world in these particular groups, but also the doctrinal clarity that the church has been calling for quite some time now.
That's exactly right. And he's also coming in to deal with a number of situations that were left unfinished by the passing of Pope Francis. One of them, obviously, is the traditional Latin Mass. We'll see how that plays out. We don't have that much information on it. But the one that we do have some information on is the fact that within less than a month of his election, the Vatican removed the very contentious and controversial artwork by the former Jesuit, Father Marco Rupnik, the mosaicist, from all of the official websites. Mm-hmm. You know, it had been a source of real frustration for a lot of people for some time, that Rupnik's art, even though he has been, I think, credibly accused and is currently facing a canonical trial in Rome, he's been accused by, two dozen or so women, most of them former nuns, of various types of spiritual, psychological, and sexual abuse, including in the creation of his art. So the art itself then has entered into and needs to into the whole conversation about the scandal and allegations made against him. And they kept popping up on the Vatican website. And people were asking, why are they still there, despite all of the tumult about it? And then, of course, around the world, we're seeing that artwork either being covered over or removed. I think, for example, in Lourdes, they announced it was going to cover the Rupnik mosaics. And then, of course, famously in Washington, D.C., the great decision, it was a Pathfinder decision by the Knights of Columbus to cover over those mosaics at the John Paul II Shrine here in D.C. So suddenly, all of the Rupnik art is gone from the Vatican site and has been replaced by beautiful pieces of art, beautiful iconography. Let's just say it's not like the Vatican doesn't have its hands on a great deal of art that it could use in its place.
That's a good point. And we'll continue to keep eyes on that particular issue, because you and I have spoken about it at length before, and it's a tremendously concerning problem, because his art is, frankly, all over the world, including the Vatican. And if I may ask to pivot very quickly, we also have a global issue pertaining to Opus Dei and its statutes. They were required to submit revised statutes for approval from the Vatican. It doesn't directly pertain to Pope Leo XIV, but I think there have been some updates we need to talk about.
Well, it does pertain to him in an important way, in that Opus Dei has revised its statutes, and part of it was subject to a motu proprio that was issued by Pope Francis back in 2022, essentially compelling the Opus Dei itself, the apostolate, to make a number of changes. And so they have met, and much of the finalizing of the proposed statutes, everything went on hold, of course, with the Sede Vacanti, with Pope Francis's passing. Now, they have been able to present, basically, to Pope Leo the new statutes, what they would propose to do. And it's now going to be in his hands as to what he wants to do with it. You know, there were many questions, let's put it this way, as to what Pope Francis's long-term vision or intentions were toward Opus Dei, which, let's not in any way underestimate the importance and influence of Opus Dei and the tremendous work that it does globally. But at the same time, they were compelled by the Holy Father, late Holy Father, to look at their statutes. So this is an interesting process, and this will be one of those events. And what Pope Leo does with these statutes that will tell us a lot also about his vision, not just for Opus Dei, mm-hmm. but for apostolates writ large. And it also raises one of the other questions that has been floating around now for a while, and that is, and I think it's one of the reasons why having a canon lawyer, somebody with a doctorate in canon law who has grappled with canonical issues for decades, as somebody who holds a doctorate in canon law and positions of authority, is how Pope Leo is going to remedy, look at, revise, accept, or remove many of the motu proprio, or decrees, think of it like an executive order, that were issued by Pope Francis, about 75 different motu proprio that were issued in his pontificate. Some of them are still unresolved in how they will be or can be implemented.
Yeah, and as you and I have spoken about in the past, some of them have, frankly, global ramifications. We're running out of time, Matthew. Just very quickly, what's the update that we know of at the Vatican Bank in Leo's pontificate?
Yeah, there's always a risk of getting into like inside baseball in terms of finances. But this is a worthwhile bit of news because, so the Institutes for the Works of Religion, or the IOR, mm-hmm. Which is colloquially known as the Vatican Bank, this is a tiny institution, but what's interesting is that it is the institution that is and solely charged with offering essentially financial banking services.
Right.
So it has a very important role. And in fact, we are seeing for the first time in a while now, I believe, an actual net profit, which is a very good thing. And I think it points to hopefully more success in some of the financial reforms that Pope Leo has on his plate.
Thank you very, very much for making the time to speak with us, Matthew.
Always great to be with you. God bless.
My guest, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, Vice President, Editorial Director of EWTN News. Stay tuned. I'm Alex Pinto.
When women are faced with an unexpected pregnancy, Arbor Woman Health offers free medical-grade pregnancy tests, counseling, and same-day ultrasounds. But they can't protect the sacredness of life without your ongoing support. Join them for their 2025 Flourish Fundraiser Dinner on Friday, June 13th at 5:30 p.m. at St. John's Resort in Plymouth. Visit arborwoman.com to purchase tickets or become a corporate sponsor today.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
Location, location, location. These are the three most important factors in real estate. The same might be said for colleges. Trudging through snow to get to an 8 a.m. statistics class is a much different experience than breezing by a palm tree to the raucous applause of a laughing gull. With the average temperature of 84 degrees and wetland nature as your backdrop, it's no wonder students tend to stay once they visit our campus. Ave Maria University, your future location, location, location. Visit avemaria.edu.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchuk.
Did you know that the church calls your family to be holy? It's true. Now, don't freak out. The church isn't holy because the people in it are anywhere near perfect. It's holy only because Jesus is holy and because the Holy Spirit lives and works in it. And the same thing is true about your domestic church. Our families don't need to be perfect. We only need to open ourselves to God's grace so that we can share His love, healing, and forgiveness with each other and with the people we meet every day out in the world. Remember, holiness isn't restricted to grand gestures. It's as simple as doing ordinary, everyday things in a way that shows God's love. For more tips on living a holier life as a family, check out our books, Parenting Your Kids with Grace and Parenting Your Teens with Grace, or visit CatholicHOM.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchuk, but you can call me Family.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
The 2025 Encounter Conference, July 16th to 18th at the Glass City Center in Toledo, Ohio.
God is uniting what the devil is trying to divide. God is wanting to bring the church together in the fullness of the Holy Spirit.
Join thousands from around the world and over 18 inspiring speakers, including Father Matthias Thalen, Patrick Rice, Peter Herbeck, Jeff Cavins, Father Boniface, Dr. Mary Healy, Bishop Joseph Espaillat, and more.
The church, anointed with the Spirit that was on Jesus, is meant to surpass the works of Jesus when he was on earth. It's because we share in his anointing.
God's pouring out his anointing. They're not only to love you and encourage you, he's coming to equip you and to empower you.
What if every one of us says yes with an unqualified, absolutely total yes to the Lord? The world will have the saints it longs for.
Youth tracks are available to bring the whole family. Tickets are expected to sell out. Visit EncounterCatholic.com to register. EncounterCatholic.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. We're joined by Dr. Michael Pakulik, Professor of Political Economy in the Bush School of Business at the Catholic University of America. He is the author of a book entitled Be Good Bankers, The Economic Interpretation of Matthew's Gospel, with a fresh translation. He's, like I mentioned, Professor of Political Economy at the Catholic University of America. And the reason why we're having this conversation is because it's important for us to get a sense of what Michael is trying to say in this book, which is viewing the wisdom of Matthew as author of his gospel through the lens of his background, i.e. a tax collector. Michael, I'm really glad you're joining us. How are you?
Hi, Marcus. It's just a pleasure to speak with you. I've heard so much about you and have admired you, so to be speaking with you is really fantastic.
Well, I'm very honored because the feeling is mutual. Your name and your reputation precede you, and it's an honor for me. I was going to say that if someone picks up this book, the first thing that they might think is this is a book, an ode, if you will, a Dickensian ode to bankers and investors to live a moral life. But it's only upon reading the book that you realize, no, this is a biblical theology of how bankers ought to be based on gospel revelation. So I need to ask, is the title by design? Are you intending to show that there is a moral theology for those involved in finances?
Yeah, I think you're correct that that's like a second or third or fourth lesson of the book, that it's more like bankers in how they're so savvy and clever and shrewd provide a very good model of the shrewdness that our Lord wants to see in his disciples about true value, true goods. It's interesting that I think the passage in scripture that gets the most at this point is actually in the Gospel of Luke. I don't know what your view is of Luke is, but I think that Luke loves to intensify. He likes to take things that he sees in the gospel tradition, and he's hunted down among his distinctive material parables that really, really intensify and make very sharp. Mm-hmm. And he says that he's going to sharpen things in his prologue. So it's the parable of the unjust steward, which I think is Luke 15, where you have the man who's about to be fired, so he goes around and he takes the debts to the various debtors of his master, and he tells him he's going to write them down. So he's actually using someone else's money to prepare a good place for him when he's fired from his master's household. And our Lord praises him for his cleverness and his shrewdness, and he says that the children of this age are wiser in their generation than the children of light. And so that's what Be Good Bankers is. You have somebody who comes out of a, let's say, prestigious college, and he's working a 70-hour week on Wall Street trying to become an investment banker. He's striving like crazy. He's learning all the advanced mathematics he needs to get a very, very slight edge over somebody else. And our Lord's saying, well, do you think that you might, in a little bit, act like this person in the spiritual life? I mean, can you just very slightly approximate him? with the same intensity and the same concern and the same kind of watchfulness over value and eternal value. Can you do that, please? That's what Be Good Bankers is.
Right.
And that statement comes from Jesus. It's interesting. Never written down in the New Testament, but passed along by the early fathers of the church. And there are about a dozen of them that said Jesus would teach this frequently, and he apparently loved this statement. So I came across that fact in St. Francis de Sales once, and I just found it so fascinating because, of course, we don't associate banking with Jesus. And so I spent many years thinking about it, and now finally I've had a chance to write a book about it.
And I'm really glad that you did, because like you mentioned, this area of, like you mentioned the word shrewdness, and we can also expand that to the conversation of prudence and therefore prudential judgment in commerce. It would appear that for the average Catholic, there's no bearing with the gospel message and how we conduct ourselves in business, when in reality, a proper reading, a continuous reading of the scriptures, especially the gospels, provides us with the ethical framework necessary to conduct ourselves as Christians in the marketplace.
Well, that's also true. So one of the things, and this is maybe getting higher up in my own hierarchy of what I think are the principles of, you know, the results of the book, is that we need to look at the economy teleologically. That it's not that we just happen to find ourselves randomly in a setting where we are, for example, entering into commitments with other people and going into debt, acquiring capital, you know, having discharged debt by paying prices for things. This is our Lord's design for what day-to-day life is going to be for most of a day. For almost all human beings, right? That's what we do. We engage in business, and it's transactional, and it has notions in it like assets and liabilities. And there's got to be a reason. Our Lord doesn't do things randomly. So he wants to teach us about something. Well, you know, it turns out that if the most common way that Jesus conceptualizes sin in his parables is as a debt, right? So clearly, would we really understand sin if we didn't? I don't know about you, but I've had times when I have insecure credit card debt, you know, in the tens of thousands of dollars, and it keeps me awake at night.
Yep.
You know, that's beginning to get at what sin is.
And
there's a necessity to it. Yes, sure, occasionally somebody will write off your debt, but typically somebody's got to take responsibility for that debt. There are no free lunches. This is one of the most famous sayings of economics, and I think a lot of people go through the spiritual life thinking that there's a free lunch. Well, there is no free lunch. If our sins are forgiven, it's because of what our Lord did on the cross. That's not a free lunch.
And that's precisely why, when we consider our life in light of, in this case, being bankers, one of the perhaps the most initially jarring things that you bring up in the book is we're all bankers. But and you're completely right, you know, with the Industrial Revolution, the great automation and diversification of labor, most jobs, more and more people find themselves in sedentary work, and yet historically bankers were the first desk jobs, the first people working sedentary work.
Yes, that's true, and that's very interesting there. You might even say that our Lord, with loving the bankers so much, was prophetically anticipating the way most of us were going to spend our days, because that's what the word banker in Latin and Greek just refers to the table, the platform that they sit at. You know, today we use the word trapezoid, which means basically a desk-shaped polyhedron, right? So, Bob, taken perspective and so on. And that's what a banker was, somebody who sat at a desk all day long. And most people were farming, they were fishing, they were, you know, traveling, but just to sit, they were, as you say, they were the first sedentary workers. And our Lord seemed to love them, actually. A soft place in his heart for the sedentary laborer.
Which I'm glad for, considering you're a professor, so you find yourself on your feet a little more than I do. As a radio and TV host, I find myself sitting down in front of a microphone more than usual.
My wife's just sent me this thing she'd like for her birthday. It's a treadmill that you put under your desk. So if you can actually... So you can actually put your computer up on a platform. You can walk on a treadmill while you do your work. So that could be the answer.
You know, you and I will have to talk about that in private after. I'm eager to gain your insight. But one of the things that I loved about what you did in your book is you were also very clear about appropriating the classical understanding of the word economy or economia. I think today when we hear the word economy, we simply think the work of finances and commerce, when there's a more expansive reality to the term itself and therefore the work of man in the material economy of society.
Yeah, that's right, because originally businesses were outgrowths of households. So economic activity began in a household.
We need to pause there, Michael. I'm so sorry, but we will pick up on the other side of the break. My guest is Dr. Michael Pakulik, Professor of Political Economy in the Bush School of Business at the Catholic University of America, and he's the author of Be Good Bankers, the Economic Interpretation of Matthew's Gospel. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Vita.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Location, location, location. These are the three most important factors in real estate. The same might be said for colleges. Trudging through snow to get to an 8 a.m. statistics class is a much different experience than breezing by a palm tree to the raucous applause of a laughing gull. With the average temperature of 84 degrees and wetland nature as your backdrop, it's no wonder students tend to stay once they visit our campus. Ave Maria University, your future location, location, location. Visit avemaria.edu.
On the next Epiphany.
Hi, Vanessa Denha Garmo here. Father William Slattery will be with me to discuss his book on how Catholic priests help build and can help rebuild Western civilization. And if you need a Father's Day gift idea, Father Wade Menezes will talk about Stand Firm, Be Strong, his daily devotional for Catholic men.
Epiphany, weekdays at noon on Ave Maria Radio.
Hello, Steve Ray here from Footprints of God Pilgrimages. Want to celebrate some amazing anniversaries this year in France? We'll visit Normandy Beach to celebrate our heroic military for the 80th anniversary of D-Day. Also, the 100th anniversary of the canonization of St. Teresa of Lisieux. Join us this October for our Saints and Shrines of France and a visit to the newly renovated Notre Dame Cathedral.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
Light of the East, weekends on Ave Maria Radio.
I am Father Thomas Loya. This week on Ave Maria, remember that day when the training wheels were removed from your bike and you had to pedal your two-wheel bike on your own? That's a bit like what is happening on this Sunday of All Saints.
Now on Ave Maria Radio's newest FM stations, 105.5 FM in Southfield and 107.9 FM in Ann Arbor.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience?
There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I am speaking with Dr. Michael Pakulich, author of this brilliant book, Be Good Bankers, The Economic Interpretation of Matthew's Gospel. Michael, we were cut off at the break earlier. I'd like to ask you to pick up where we left off, that the economy is the work of the household and it expands from there.
Economy originally means, as you were saying, a household administration, because businesses began in the household. I mean, that was the problem with the Industrial Revolution. It was the separation of production from the household. So for the first time, men in large numbers left the household, and then women and children were brought in as well. And they worked in separate factories or workshops where they didn't have a family life, and they were under control of an employer who could, you know, impress long hours on them and put them under bad conditions. This was in, you know, this is the basic crisis of the Industrial Revolution. But we have a lot of freedom in our society. It's a lot of flexibility. And entrepreneurship has opened up a lot of new ground. And it's possible for people to go back to an older conception and think of the economy as based in households. And, you know, this after COVID, the, you know, remote work, I think it's definitely a step in the good direction. Of course, people need the virtues so that they remain productive when they're working at home rather than needing to be constantly under the kind of the whip of someone else. But, you know, there's just, we can try to revive this old notion, which is really very good. Of course, small businesses are doing it all the time, and still we still have shops where people are living above the shop, and so that older conception does have a big role in small businesses.
And so then from there, we get to expand the conversation, because that means that whether we like it or not, at the natural operation of the human person, from the smallest to the greatest of our material innovations, there's a kind of economy, a kind of commerce, if you will, a kind of dealing with the laws of demand and supply. But then we can expand that conversation to the language of the divine economy in and through our own economic work.
Yeah, so once we think that the economy, in the normal sense of the material economy, is teleological, then we could say, well, is there perhaps another economy that God wants us to use this economy as an analogy for? And I call it the divine economy. I think I follow other people who've done that. And, you know, for example, just take the most basic conception of a receipt or a deposit into a bank or an account, and then an expenditure coming out of that account. My view is that Matthew structures this gospel around these two things, so these two concepts. So the first, this is maybe one of the best discoveries in my book, that the gospel of Matthew is organized on the pattern of a Roman household book of accounts, which was divided into two parts, and the first part dealt with these receipts and deposits, and the second part dealt with expenditures. Well, if you go to You Are the Christ in Matthew 16, that's exactly the halfway point if you count words or verses. And up until then, Matthew is discussing the incarnation and the consequences of the incarnation. And after that point, he begins, and he's very explicit. He says after this point, Jesus began to teach them. He had to go up to Jerusalem and get betrayed and suffer and die. And so after that point, he discusses the in a sense, the passion. And the passion, all of us have to take up the cross and follow the Lord. And this is the realm of expenditure.
Right.
So the first half of Matthew's gospel is about deposit. And the crucial drama in the first half is how our Lord came first for the Israelites, and then this almost by getting expelled from Nazareth and his own people, he goes out to the Gentiles. So, I say the deposit of the incarnation is credited to the account of the entire human race, and not just to the Israelites, according to its first intention. And then the payment, a redemption means a payment, it's an expenditure. You were bought at a great price, right? That takes place in the second part of the gospel. So Matthew is definitely thinking of the gospel in financial terms. I think that's really quite striking and astonishing.
And that's applying that language is, some might argue, novel, but the reality is this is lexicon that speaks to the exact same gospel narrative. There's a kind of deposit, and therefore there's an expectation of work that is supposed to yield returns. And that gives us an almost salvific context to our being co-creators in creation of wealth and the work of capital.
Yeah, how interesting that is, right?
Yes.
What's a deposit is an investment. This term investment is really fascinating. I don't think it's in the book, but investigated for other purposes. It actually is similar to putting clothes on. It's the idea that you have the same value, but you change its clothing. You have an investment. So an investment is really just change in form of value. So if you think of, for example, being baptized as a divine life comes into a human person, you could say, well, that's an investment. This is divine life that's being, you know, given the form of your and my life and all of our circumstances and our relations and what we're up to. And this now needs to be put to work. We have a responsibility in receiving this gift, so we have to put it to work. And how many parables are like that, right? Are the parable of the talents in Matthew is one of the best examples of that.
And that's precisely why we can look to things like the crucifixion and realize that the investment is greater than the material. Our very nature has been invested in. The divine nature, by assuming human nature, has invested virtually divine life into human nature. It's odd to think about it in those terms, but it really realizes it. It makes tangible that gospel reality.
You know, I've moved on to Luke, and I'm working on Luke now, and I'm impressed by how he uses this verb megaluneo. I don't know if you studied Greek, but, you know, my soul magnifies the Lord, Mary says. And then Luke comments that when John's neighbors heard about Elizabeth's birth, they all rejoiced that the Lord was, same verb, was increasing his grace with her. And I don't think the word is separable from the notion of physical increase. I wrote about this recently for the Catholic thing, that when Mary says it, she means the Lord who's inside her and is growing.
Yep.
So her soul is helping to nourish and grow the Lord. But now the physical footprint of Christ is an increase in grace.
Right.
And I think it's the same with us. There's a kind of incarnational attitude that's related to this notion of investment which you're pursuing. Right, so this is really invested in us, which means that, you know, my use of matter and how I make things and how I work and how I speak, how I comport myself, all of this is now inseparable from God's mercy.
And that's precisely why we have an obligation. There's a kind of moral, spiritual onus placed upon us to, like you mentioned, recognize the deposit. We can't take for granted that something of the divine has been placed into us as an indwelling of the divine that necessitates a response from us to work the gift that's been given.
Yeah, how true that is. You know, you hear about one of the great things about this book, I think, is that you can go back and forth between, you know, these examples in business. And I don't want the tail dragging the horse. I want the horse to be dragging the tail, and the spiritual life. So you have a lot of famous CEOs are known for how they care about small things.
Right.
Like they'll go into the coffee room and look at how the filter's being used, and they don't want to waste this or that, and they know exactly how many, you know, styrofoam cups are used in the coffee room, and they don't lose track of value.
Yeah.
They don't take things for granted. Maybe they go too far in the other direction. But just something I raise with people all the time in connection with this book. Part of being a good banker is being a good trader.
Uh-huh.
It's understanding what you should trade for what. Okay, let's consider just something very simple, and it's kind of an embarrassing question for a lot of Catholics. What about daily Mass? What's happening there? Like if you go to Mass during the day, and you receive our Lord in the Eucharist, what price do you put on that? What is the value exactly? Tell me what it is in your daily life that you're going to do in a half hour's time that's of greater worth than that. And no one can answer it, because if you think about it clearly, there's nothing, right? So then the question is, well, why ever wouldn't you trade away a half hour of your time for this much lesser value? You're trading that away in order to get this higher value. That's being a good trader. That's being a good banker.
And that's why reading through your book makes very clear that what God does, what Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, does in the life of Matthew compels him to see the benefit of cost-return analysis. And he's able to see that what I've given is infinitely lesser than what I'm getting because this person is God. And again, like you mentioned, that places an onus on us to steward well, to work our resources well, and therefore to invest well.
Yeah, I mean, take the boy with the fish and the loaves, very small amount. We tend to think of that as God will work with our small amount of generosity. God can't be outdone in generosity. Yes, it does mean that. But it also means something about trading. Because remember, the disciples said, where can we go and purchase all of this bread? They're thinking in terms of a transaction. And you know, our Lord is, in taking the boys, fish and loaves, is saying, well, okay, here's the trade. Right, you might even say how many people when the gifts are brought up at the beginning of the Eucharistic rite think that's actually my time,
mm-hmm.
Or that's that's trade your time, trade a little bit of wealth maybe if you're going to give up working for half an hour you won't get income for half an hour, but that's like the loaves and the fish, you're giving up something very small and look at the abundance that you get from this trade.
And so looking at this, Michael, I have to say. One picks up very clearly that what you're doing is presenting an economic framework as a hermeneutic key for reading the Gospel of Matthew. And I think it would be dangerous to say this is completely novel, but I have to say the innovative idea behind this is profound, and I want to say thank you for this contribution.
Well, I appreciate that. There's an appendix in which I argue that Matthew actually wrote the Gospel of Matthew.
I love how you kept that to the end.
Yeah, those biblical critics are kind of, they can be tough characters, so we'll save that to the very end, I think.
Well, Michael, this was a real joy for me. Thank you. My guest has been Dr. Michael Pakalik, Professor of Political Economy in the Bush School of Business at the Catholic University of America. He's the author of Be Good Bankers, The Economic Interpretation of Matthew's Gospel. Please get a copy of this, published by Gateway Editions. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.